John 4, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Very familiar story. Jesus' confrontation with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. John 4, last week we looked at the first 15 verses, rehashing the deep animosity embedded between the Samaritans and Jews, and Jesus completely disregarding that, discussing about how he had to go through Samaria for sovereign purposes, setting his foot on Samaritan soil, drinking Samaritan water, confronting an outcast among outcasts. Remember, we were talking about the Samaritan woman who went to draw water from the well during high noon at a time no one approached the well. She was an outcast, kind of a pariah in the Samaritan community. Jesus, certainly omniscient, knowing, and going about the Father's work, sets foot on Samaritan soil, makes his way to Jacob's well there, having this confrontation with this Samaritan woman and speaking with her about drinking living water. And we talked about how God's hand can reach down and save the most despicable of sinners. But also we talked about how John, given this wonderful insight from the Spirit of God as he writes this gospel, gives us two examples of both extremes, both individuals equally in need of God's grace. And that one being deceived and hardened by religion, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, supposing to be an expert in the law of God, supposing to have all the answers, yet Jesus tells him, unless one is born again, he shall never see the kingdom of God. And then on the other side of the spectrum, or the other extreme, dealing with a Samaritan woman found in the gutter of sin, an open rebellion, both at opposite ends culturally, but yet equally in need of God's grace. And we considered that the last time we were together, how God's grace has no bounds, ethnically, crosses borders, and so forth. Today we look at the second part of this passage, picking up in verse 16. And let's stand in honor of reading God's Word as we read verses 16 through 26. And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In studying this passage, I found two reasons suggested why the conversation took such a course. That Jesus asks her to fetch her husband, and she answers saying she has no husband, and Jesus commends her bit of honesty, but yet reveals the whole story. And then, as the conversation continues, it is interesting that she responds to this by delving into the debate between the Jews and Samaritans on the place of worship. Now, many reputable and sound commentators that I look to for aid in studying a passage took, basically right down the middle, two different paths in giving us the reason why the woman steered the conversation in just such a manner. And instead of listing all these reputable theologians, I'll just simply give you the two opinions. The first, again, Jesus tells the woman to go and fetch her husband. commending her bit of honesty, and she responding by saying, "I have no husband," and he reveals kind of a detailed knowledge of her past. "You're right in saying this. You have had five husbands, and the one you currently live with is not your husband." You would think meeting a total stranger at a well that has this kind of intuitive knowledge, this deep insight of your past, would rock you back on your heels, and it would certainly have done so with this woman. And we see that she actually concluded that after Jesus reveals this knowledge that she did not reveal to him, that he already knew it, she perceives that he is a prophet. The Samaritans, as well as the Jews, at that time believed a prophet was given special insight into people's problems. This is certainly how one would identify such a prophet at times. For instance, there was a time when Jesus was having his feet washed by a penitent woman, and the Pharisees snidely remarked in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, "If this man," speaking about Jesus, "were a prophet, then he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So it was understood in that culture that if somebody could had such intuitive knowledge about someone's past, someone's hidden life, then they would be a prophet. So she deducts that this man is a prophet because he has such knowledge about her private life. And so the people of one opinion, theologians of one opinion, thinks that because this has now been exposed by this man at the well, she tries to change the subject, attempting to steer the conversation away from her private life to talk about a random theological subject, such as the one Jews and Samaritans had been debating for years. Hence, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And as we studied last week, the place of Samaritan worship, where they centralized their worship, would have been Mount Gerizim. So our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Remember, Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. Mount Zion was their holy place. The Samaritans, who rejected everything but the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they had their central sanctuary at Mount Gerizim. And you remember studying that history. It was during the time of Ezra when they were allowed to go back to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered their help at that time, and the Jews rejected their help, thus creating a deep animosity between the two. And if you read history, that during the intertestamental time, that the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim, further instilling this deep cultural animosity between the two. So this woman may have had a real interest in the question, but she certainly hoped that this Jewish prophet would take the bait and forget about issues pertaining to her private life or questions about her private life. That's one realm of thought, thinking that she delves into this debate, getting Jesus away from the discussion about her sinful private life. The other school of thought, the other opinion, the other view of why the woman steered the conversation this direction with this question was, and I hold to this view, was for a very sincere and appropriate reason. She had been stunned by the prophet's knowledge of her private life, reminding her that her sin is open and known by the God of the universe. And thus she brings up the controversial question between Jews and Samaritans over the true place of worship, the true place of sacrifice. Because this woman, her sin is exposed. It's dawned on her that God knows this. And in her sense of condemnation, sensing a need that something needs to be done. Penitence, sacrifice. She is saying to herself, "I'm a sinner before God, and I must bring to God an offering for sin. But where do I take it?" To her and her people, the cure for sin was sacrifice. But where was the sacrifice to be made? She was concerned about what God desired from her, and the answer was worship. Thus the question, where do I go? I've met a prophet from God. God knows my sin. And the sense of condemnation, the sense that something needs to be done, where is the true place of worship? Where is the true place of sacrifice? And thus we look into this particular text, because it centralizes or it brings up the question, the discussion of worship. Perhaps this is a much needed discussion among God's people today. Worship. How to worship. Principles of worship. Worship is a tremendously compelling and important subject. I like what the Apostle Paul says about those who are of the faith. In Philippians 3:3, he lists three great distinctives of true belief. In Philippians 3, verse 3, it reads this way, "For those of us who are of the real circumcision," circumcision of the heart, converted, believers, "for those of us who are of the real circumcision," number one, "who worship by the Spirit of God," second distinctive, "who glory in Christ Jesus," and in the third distinctive, "who put no confidence in the flesh." These are three distinctives that define those who are of the real circumcision, those who are of the faith. So worship is a tremendously important subject for Christians to consider and talk about. In fact, in the book of John, there are three musts statements that we've already considered. John 3, verse 7, you remember that one in the conversation with Nicodemus? You must be born again if you're to ever see the kingdom of heaven. John 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. There must be regeneration. There must be atonement for sin. And John 4, verse 24, right here, God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We talk about the must of regeneration, the must of atonement, and the must of worship. The theological conservative of his time, Karl Barth, said, quote, "Christian worship is the most momentous, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in the human life," end quote. Another theologian said, quote, "Worship is the highest function in which our souls can be involved. Dare I say, the very highest." So in our text, John reveals that our Lord views this matter of worship of the utmost as of the utmost importance. And that is why he immediately answers this woman's question, dispensing with the irrelevant, the problems between Jews and Samaritans. And he goes right to the heart of the matter. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, that the time is coming, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father." In other words, Jesus is saying that the time is coming when all is fulfilled in accordance to the work of the Messiah, that the place of worship would be irrelevant. For the time is coming where worship of the living God will not be restricted to one place, Jerusalem. And for the matter of the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim. They had centralized their worship there, and we'll deal with that in just a moment. But no longer be restricted to one place. Now let's be clear, because there has been a lot of liberty taken with this particular passage to the church's detriment. Sometimes when we read this response, we almost get the idea that Jesus was saying, it really doesn't matter whether you come to the Father according to the ways of the Samaritans or according to the ways of the Jews. We make that inference because Jesus said the hour is coming when the true worshipers were worshipped neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. And Jesus pronounced the end of Mount Gerizim as the central sanctuary for Samaria and cryptically pronounced the end of Jerusalem as the central sanctuary for the Jews. He was anticipating its destruction in just a few more years. Therefore, some say Jesus said it didn't matter how one worshipped God. But those who make such an assertion are leaping to a premature conclusion in their interpretation of this passage. We need to consider all that Jesus said in this passage. Jesus went on to make a comparison between the Jews and Samaritans. He says, quote, "You worship, Samaritans, what you do not know. We worship, Jews, what we know. For salvation is of the Jews." With these words, Jesus declared that the Samaritan woman was an agnostic. Now, where on earth do I get that? The word agnostic comes from the Greek word agnosis, and it's here in this passage. It means literally without knowledge. Jesus said that the Samaritans were worshiping without knowledge, agnosis. But not so with the Jews, whose worship was based on true knowledge of God through His self-revelation in the pages of Scripture. We go back and read the Pentateuch, the prophets, and how God commanded that the place of worship would be in one centralized location as it moved from a few places, ultimately landing in Jerusalem at the temple. Therefore, Jesus did not say that it did not matter whether one worshiped the Samaritan way or the Jewish way. On the contrary, one of those ways was wrong and one of those ways was right. The Jewish way was right, the correct one. That was the way God had ordained up until that point in time. So we hear, see, and read all sorts of strange things going on in churches that people want to call worship, as they would draw or conclude from this text, taking great liberty in expressions of worship. People want to apply all sorts of creative and innovative ways in an attempt to replace what has become the boring routine that many have become accustomed to over the years. And so we have developed what one has called the worship wars, arguments over styles, practices, preferences. One prefers the contemporary style. One prefers the quote-unquote traditional style. I'm still trying to actually define what all that is, but we use these labels. Other churches attempt to what they call blend these styles and have both types, one type at a different time than the other, or perhaps at an alternate location. We've seen all sorts of things. Some roll in couches, latte machines, lava lamps, creating a certain ambiance or certain atmospheric mood, removing all formalities, getting away from what they believe to be a boring routine that has stifled their ability to worship. Others pride themselves in liturgy with robed leaders, elders, high church and classical music, singing mostly anthems and older hymns. One will criticize the other as having a lifeless liturgy, while the other is criticized as behaving in irreverent chaos. Now, we perhaps could exhaust this question by looking at every passage of Scripture that deals directly with worship. But today I want us to center on this text, asking the question, what is it that God requires from us when we worship? What does He require? Let me ask it this way, according to our text. What does the Father require from us when we worship? We notice that Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Christians in the 21st century tend to have a woeful ignorance of the Old Testament. And one of the most important problems that follows from an ignorance of the Old Testament is a profound ignorance of the character of God, the Father. We somehow think that Christianity centers exclusively around Jesus. Obviously, we're called to honor, exalt, and worship Christ. But we need to remember that Christ came in the first place to reconcile us to the Father. So there's a certain sense in which the supreme focus of our worship on Sunday morning is to be the Father. That is why Jesus said in this passage, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now again, we worship the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But when we worship, we need to have the majesty of the Father and all of His greatness in our minds, in our hearts, as we worship. So what is it the Father requires from us when we worship? Two things, quickly. Give from Jesus' conversation with this woman and the question about worship. What does the Father require as we worship Him? Number one, we're to worship Him in spirit. We're to worship Him in spirit. What does that mean? This too is often misunderstood. What did Jesus mean by His disciples worshiping the Father in the Spirit? Or in spirit? He was not saying that people are supposed to be Holy Spirit devotees and to worship God according to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're supposed to do that, but this is not what Jesus was saying. Rather, He was calling us in the first instance to see that worship, the worship that we offer, should come from the depth of our souls, from our inner spirits, from the very core of our being. And looking at the Greek, it is quite clear. It doesn't say that we're to worship in the Spirit, but in spirit. Small s. Jesus was talking about worshiping the Father in the human spirit. Now notice, he says God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. Why does he first say God is spirit? Well, first of all, he's referring to the immaterial aspect or nature of God. Luke 24, verse 39, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone. Colossians 1, 15. He is the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6, 16. God is spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see. I can consider several other texts. We talk about the immaterial aspect of the Father. He is spirit, small s. And there's a correlation here made to the human spirit. Just as the immaterial aspect of God, humans have an immaterial aspect of about them. And here it's referring to the seat of man's being, his very soul, his very heart. This is from which worship must take place. This is the sanctuary of worship, if you will, the place of worship. The time is coming. We'll no longer consider Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, but those who worship the Father. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit, in the theater of the heart, in the theater of the mind, the very core of man's being. This is where worship must flow from the depths of our souls. The seat of man's being. This is what God desires, where authentic worship must take place. Authentic worship happens only when the very core of our being is employed in worshiping God. It is within the theater or sanctuary of men's souls. Refer to the Old Testament for a couple examples to help further explain this. The prophets often warned God's people of a lifeless orthodoxy. You remember Jeremiah exposed such worship when the Lord sent him to the temple to declare in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4, "Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." If you go on and read the passage, he exhorted the people to take no pride in the temple because the temple would eventually be destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah challenged them to go to Israel's formal central sanctuary, the place of Shiloh, which then lay in ruins, to see what was ahead for the temple in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah tells Israel in this passage that their worship had become dead. It was outward, external formalism. They went through the motions. They recited the prayers. They sang their hymns. But their hearts were not in it. The heart of man, the seat of man's being, to worship in spirit. This is the theater. This is the place that God desires, the place of our affections, where true worship is employed. It flows from. We read a passage from Amos where he too warns Israel, listing or talking about, describing their loud pomp and ceremony. In Amos 5:21, the Lord says of their ceremony, of their expressions of worship, he says, "I hate," that's pretty strong language, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies." You know, if you go to the Hebrew, it literally reads, "I will not smell in your solemn assemblies." In other words, your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, this burning incense, supposedly rising to the throne room of heaven, is a foul stench before the throne of God. That you're going through the liturgy, you're checking off everything, you have this outward orthodoxy that looks like you're going by the letter, but your hearts are not engaged. They are disconnected from these outward expressions. And so the Lord says, "I hate this expression of worship. I despise your feasts. I take no delight. I do not smell in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them." Notice this. He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs." They went through great pains to have the finest instruments and the greatest quality of music. But the Lord calls it noise. He says, "To the melody of your harps I will not listen." Why? Because their hearts were not engaged. It was not an outward expression of an inward reality. It was simply an outward expression of religious orthodoxy with no heartfelt expression or affection. It was not the ceremony that God wanted so much as He desired the very heart of His people. Obedience was a way that they were to express their devotion to Him, and in fact that their ceremony was true. Remember, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience flowed from a heart that loved and was devoted to their God. He demanded orthodoxy. He demanded to abide by the letter, but as an expression of their heart's affection. But there was a deep disconnect, and He saw very vividly in their lives the lack of obedience. They come to the house of worship on the Sabbath, and as they engage life the other days of the week, immorality, sin, rebellion. And that speaks to us today in our worship. We go through our liturgy. We go through our routines. We sing the hymns. We say our prayers. We read texts. We try to keep the thought, this theme centralized and express truths about God. Simply, if we're going through the motion and our hearts are not engaged before God, it is foul, unacceptable. We need to beware of the kind of worship that is disconnected from the heart, from the Spirit. God is Spirit. And those that worship the Father, they worship Him in spirit. Listen to me, Grace family. Are your hearts engaged this afternoon? Or have you simply come to fill the pew? Check this off of your religious duties for the week and move on with the more important idolatrous things in our lives. I pray that this is not a vain exercise that we engage every week, but a time we gather together, that our hearts would come together in accord, in tune with one another, to express our love for God, our love for His truths to be proclaimed and expressed and applied in our lives. We worship God in spirit. Our hearts must be engaged. It must be an expression, an outward expression of an inward reality. You think of some other implications in regard to this text and worshiping in spirit. There are a few warnings here for the modern congregation. You know, we think of what is it, the styles that we prefer. I have my own preferences. You have yours. For those of us who prefer silent reverence and sound liturgy, may it never be disconnected from our hearts. May our silent reverence and our holy hushes flow out of a deep desire to honor and revere the Father, to exalt His being, rather than to push a preference. Let us make sure that there is a connect to our lifestyles that compels us to obedience, to holiness, to greater faithfulness. And let me say this. We need to be careful for those of us who like more stilled worship, holy hushes, reverence, liturgy, liturgical service. And to be honest with you, that is my preference. But we need to be careful that we never stifle our brothers and sisters who desire to be more verbal or show more physical expressions that we may not be accustomed to. I want our brothers and sisters to have the freedom to show biblical expressions. If someone wants to shout to affirm truth or a movement of God, they need to have the freedom to do so. If they want to raise their hands, close their eyes, pat their feet. I've been in other countries where they would, God forbid, dance before the Lord. And not for one moment did I ever doubt their motives. Let us never promote a more stoic or calm reverence over a brother or sister's desire to be more expressive. There is a time for excited worship. And I know that's tough for some of us to accept. Yet the triumphal entry, Jesus came riding in Jerusalem on a colt in Luke 19, verse 37, and it reads, "The whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And then some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Quieten them down. They're too loud. They're too irreverent." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." There's a time. Now, for those of you who are worried, let us bring some balance to the discussion. To our brothers and sisters who prefer more verbal and physical expressions during worship, the same warning stands. Some who have such a preference are quick to criticize those who do not express in a similar way, saying that, well, those over there are dead and lifeless, claiming that they do not have a good understanding on matters of the Spirit. They don't have an enthusiasm for worship. And so, for those who are a little more rowdy than us, they believe that their preference is God's preference. And I want them to remember Amos's challenge to Israel. Because Israel's worship did not look dead. It was very expressive. It looked good on the outside. However, it was foul before God. To the point that He stated that He turned away because it literally stank. Their worship, their pep, their loud festivities were empty and dead. Empty and dead. Because it had no impact on their lives. It was lifeless, noise-making religion. You know, the old farmer used to say that it was the empty carriage that made the most noise as it rolled on down the road. There are those who are very expressive, who want you to think that they are full of God's Spirit, and they have a lot of Spirit to give in their worship. But their lives are unholy, immoral, and dead. So make sure that your expressions are sincere. A true confession of the heart. That you truly love the Lord that you proclaim so expressively. This will translate into your life, a life that desires to model holiness and greater faithfulness. And you ought to silence people's criticisms and accusations like, well, that person simply does that to draw attention to themselves or flaunt their spirituality. Silence those accusations by showing how your love and devotion to the Lord that you so expressively worship translates into your life. It is improper for others to jump to such conclusions. But may we silence them through obedience and holiness. Outward performance may or may not be true worship. I like what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, quote, "God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all." Sometimes we sing, but we do not worship. Sometimes we pray with our lips, but worship doesn't take place. Sometimes we give, but it's not an expression of the heart. We can kneel in the most beautiful of cathedrals, but be void of God's attention. Those who worship the Father will worship in spirit. Are our hearts engaged? These expressions, these formalities, whatever arena you prefer, are they biblical? But these biblical expressions, are they true to the heart? Secondly, those who worship the Father not only worship Him in spirit, but they are to worship the Father in truth. Worship the Father in truth. I don't think there's ever been a time in the church's history when the church has been exposed to more experimental worship than it is today. So often these experiments are driven by polls, where church leaders will go through the congregation polling the people, asking them what they want, what they desire to see in worship. This is why we see a lot of short sermonettes giving popularized psychology, driven to summon the warm, fuzzy feelings and address felt needs. Why? Because we feel if we do these things, if we do not do these things, we fear that our churches will become empty. People will get bored and declare our church irrelevant. So we see so many bizarre things going on. We take our polls, see what people want. We base our worship based on people's likings. But Jesus says here that people who worship the Father do not worship according to what they want. They worship according to what He wants. That is what how we must engage worship and script worship. If we go to the Bible and look to a worship service that was based on felt needs, you can immediately go to Exodus chapter 32. Perhaps you remember what happened there. It was completely designed to minister to the felt needs of the people. So they formed for themselves a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai and called it their God, calling it El, or the God, the Creator God, the God of the Hebrews. They tried to design an image of their God after their own fashioning, a perceived image of their own design. Designing worship based on the people's wants. Listen, that is a base form of idolatry. It broke one of the basic commands. You shall not make for yourself any graven image. So they thought they could do like the heathen and fashion an image after their God that looked much like the expressions of the heathen gods. But that all came to be based on what the people desired to design. We must worship God in truth. We must keep a close watch on what we do in worship, asking ourselves, is this according to the truth of God? Is this in accordance to the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word? Our worship must be based on God's self-revelation in Scripture. As Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You know, sometimes people do a lot of unbiblical things with sincere motives. We do not mean to gather from the previous point that all God wants is our hearts. And that is, if that is all God wants is our hearts, then the script of worship really doesn't matter. It does. God has given us His Word, and no matter how expressive or how reverent we attempt to make our worship, know this, that God's Word trumps all, and it must be in accordance with it. And rest assured, the Holy Spirit does not lead people to do things pertaining to exercises of worship and practices within worship that are not in accordance with His Word. Things people do, it may feel good, it may pump them up, but if it's not in accordance with God's Word, rest assured, a spirit may have directed you to do that, but it was not the Holy Spirit of God. He is in accordance with God's truth. There is a good book that I would commend to you. It ought to be on every Christian's, or in every Christian's library. It's called Gospel Worship, written by Jeremiah Burroughs. Gospel Worship, Worship Worthy of God. He deals with the regulative principle of worship versus the normative principle of worship. And he gives a series of sermons, a number of sermons based on one text, Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. It reads this way, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered," listen to this, "unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Aaron the high priest. These men were priests. And while performing their ceremonial duty, they failed to go by God's detailed design. The instructions for offering incense were not properly followed. And some have suggested perhaps they used coals from elsewhere other than the altar. But the major point of that passage is these men approached the worship and service of God failing to follow the script. Some argue whether it was done intentionally or unintentionally. Most likely, unintentionally. And they paid a dear price. And some would say, how monstrous of God. The reality is, listen to this. Jeremiah Burrell says this in his book, and it gripped me when I read this. The reality is this, that the preservation of God's holiness is greater, or was greater, and is greater than the preservation of the life of these men. Their unintentional mistake, listen to this, their unintentional mistake put God's holiness at stake. And that would not come without consequences. Man, if that doesn't grip your soul, I don't know what would. Because the Lord said in verse 3, you know, Aaron, at the end of the text, said he held his peace. Perhaps he felt that he had a gripe to take to the Lord. But the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, I will be sanctified among those who come near me. My holiness will be revered. And he says, before all the people, I will be glorified. I will be sanctified. Listen to me. You think God's principles have changed since then? You think he's softened up? His truth abides forever. The following of his word is just as serious today as it was then. The preservation and exaltation of the Father's holiness, God's holiness, is just as serious. And failure to do so is just as consequential. So listen to me. It is a very serious thing when churches flirt around with innovation and preferences of people when it comes to worship. Instead of spending time with opinion polls and asking men what we should do, we better be consulting God's Word and making sure our worship is in accord with His design, lest we trifle with the holiness of God. Listen, how we worship, the way we worship, communicates what we believe about God, the character of God. People have often questioned my paranoia when it comes to what I allow in worship services. Just about in every congregation I've been in, people ask, well, why don't we do this or why don't we do that? Joe, why do you keep things so simple and so basic? Listen, as a leader of the worship of God, I truly sense the weightiness of this issue. I'm not a perfect man and I don't have it all figured out. And Lord knows I've made many mistakes, but this bears on my soul. And listen to me, it is not that I want to be different than everybody else, different than other pastors and different than other churches. I want our people to have freedom to express their love and devotion to the God of the Bible, but more importantly, I want to do it after His design. And so we search the Scriptures and we debate about this normative versus regulative principle. Are we obeying the script, these things that we're bringing in? Is it minimizing certain characteristics about God, such as His holiness, His majesty, His transcendence, His otherness, uniqueness? Or are we trying to bring Him more down to our level, fashioning Him after our own likeness? Again, what we do here at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons is not some little moment of the week in which we come together and perform a few religious exercises so that we can appease our consciences. This is the worship of the living God. And that we come out of obedience to His command to assemble together. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. But we congregate together to exhort one another so much the more to do love and good works as we see the great day of His arrival approaching. His holiness will be immediately and aggressively made manifest. And right now we come 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoons to engage the worship of the living God. And then we come out of obedience to His command to assemble together, approaching corporately together the throne of grace under the shield and protection of the Lamb of God, Christ Jesus, to commune and enjoy His presence. And we got to ask ourselves that question. If we do not sense that pleasure of His presence, I pray to God that it is not Joe Allen impeding that. And you pray to God that it is not a problem with your heart's approach. But we take this matter together all the more seriously and sense the freedom to enjoy God and express love and devotion. We're pretty much a silent type, a more reverent, hushed, steeled crowd. That's fine. But is our approach out of a devoted heart? Those who worship the Father must do so in spirit. Are our hearts engaged? And in truth, do we follow the script? Is His Word held in high esteem, that everything that we do is filtered through it? We will simply close with Jesus' affirmation of His deity. He says, "But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such a people to worship Him, and God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ." Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is His title. Messiah, Anointed One. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And right here, He's telling us about worship. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Here, this outcast among outcasts. Jesus was so much withdrawn in messianic declarations among the unbelievers, such as the Pharisees. But here, this outcast among outcasts, this Samaritan woman who was abhorred by fellow Samaritans, who had to come at midday to the well to draw water, lonely, ashamed, embarrassed of her lifestyle, and Jesus comes and speaks to her, and He reveals to her that eternal truth that He's withheld from those who had come against Him. He reveals to her, "I who speak to you am He." And she rightly says, when He comes, He will tell us all things. And here, an explanation, a revelation about worship. In the days of old, centralized worship in Jerusalem, and the ceremony and the sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the incense, the temple duty, all of these things must be followed by the script. But the hour is coming, He says, is now here. The Messiah has arrived, not declaring these things irrelevant or abolished, but they have been fulfilled in Him. And now we can approach the throne of grace in confidence, not in fear, as the high priest would go in once a year into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, having washed Himself down in the right attire, doing all the necessary outward things so that He would be without outward blemish in approaching the inner sanctum. But if there was one flaw, He would fall dead on the spot. And you could only think perhaps He was trembling in His sandals as He would move in past the curtain into that holy place. And now the hour is here where all has been fulfilled in Christ, in the Messiah, that those who come through Him can approach the throne of grace in confidence, shielded by His righteous perfection, teaching us how to worship, inviting us into the presence of God. What a wonderful privilege and opportunity we have because of Christ. And without coming through Him, you still stand on the outside and have every reason to fear. And just what happened to Nadab and Abihu here in this temporal existence here on earth will happen to those souls for all eternity as they stand
before Him. Rejected. And in their sin. Notice Jesus says the Father seeks or is seeking such people to worship Him. Again, that which God requires, He must grant. In order for our hearts to rightly approach Him, we must be born again. We must be given a heart that desires to follow the script, to be devoted to Him, that which the Father seeks. He grants the ability to do so. Those that worship the Father must do so in spirit and in truth. What a wonderful revelation to this obscure lady, an outcast among outcasts, but yet Christ offers her living water and gives her this wonderful instruction about what the Father requires in worship. We'll consider part three of this confrontation with this woman next week. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You that we can approach the throne of grace, shielded, perfected by the righteousness of Christ. And Father, I pray that we come truly in the right spirit, in a heart that is devoted to You, that the affection, the love of our hearts is centered on Christ. And we worship in truth, that we are cautious to obey what You have revealed. Father, we can come before You. We're invited to come before You in confidence, in reverent awe, but in confidence, knowing we are accepted into the Beloved because of Christ. Continue to teach our hearts how to worship. Father, we truly want to approach You the right way. We only do so in Christ, and I pray that You continue to teach us and continue to conform us after Him. I pray here at Grace Family, Lord, we do not take this opportunity lightly, that we see this as an opportunity to come before the Holy God of the universe and enjoy His presence. And Father, I have been guilty of just getting caught up in the routine, the mundane, just getting involved in putrid religion rather than seeing this as an outward exercise of an inward reality. May we check our hearts every day as we prepare for the corporate gathering and the engagement of a holy God. Forgive us for our failures, for our rebellion, for our sin, and teach us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.